From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
There is a very dramatic tense shift in this section in Romans 7. Paul shifts consistently through the entire text to present tense. J.I. Packer, in commenting on this, says that Paul's shift from the past tense to the present tense in verse 14 has no natural explanation, say that he now moves on from talking about his experience with God's law in his pre-Christian days to talking about his experience as it was at the time of his writing.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the first part of the message, The Fight Against Sin, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Throughout church history, and especially since the time of the Reformation, Romans chapter 7 has been one of the most controversial and hotly debated passages in Holy Scripture. Some people believe that the internal struggle described in this passage refers to an unsaved person under conviction of sin. Others believe that it refers to a mature believer and his ongoing fight against sin, and that perhaps it is even an autobiographical description of the Apostle Paul himself. What is the correct understanding of this widely discussed passage of God's Word, and what are its ramifications for the Christian life? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Fight Against Sin, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. This morning we are going to begin to look at the last half of this chapter, the paragraph which has been the focus of much debate and controversy, really down through church history. And because of that, we're going to spend more than one sermon looking at it and examine some of the issues involved in this text. But let's begin in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. So we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Let us pray. Father, as we consider this text, and by extension, the various conflicts and struggles that can take place throughout the Christian life, we ask that we would see the great dependence we have upon your grace, that you would call us to repentance in various areas in our lives where we have in heart at heart, recalcitrant in our attitudes, and that we would increasingly conform to the image of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Romans has three chapters, which, at least in the Protestant world, had been the focus of controversy and debate. Romans 9 is at the top of that list with its teaching on the doctrine of election. Romans 11 has been a debated chapter over issues of eschatology. And our text in the last part of Romans 7 has also been a much debated section. There have been four basic positions set forth concerning the identity of the man or the speaker in Romans 7:14 to the end of the chapter. First, it has been set forth historically, in terms of historical theology, that the man in Romans 7 is an unsaved or unredeemed person, speaking of a conflict with sin in the midst of that unconverted state. A second position is that the man in Romans 7 represents a person who is not saved but is under conviction of sin. This would be in the same category as the first position, but at least has moved forward somewhat to someone who is deeply concerned about sin. A third position is that the man in Romans 7 is an immature Christian. And in recent years, there has been a subset of this, which even I think is greater has greater problems, which speaks about the carnal Christian, particularly coming out of dispensational theology. Fourth is the position that the man in Romans 7 is a mature Christian. And Paul is referring to himself at the time that he is writing the book. Now, I think the main arguments or main positions which had merit are the two views that this man in Romans 7 is either unredeemed or under conviction, or he is a mature believer. Those have been the two positions that have been held by more in terms of what I would consider good theologians. There had been good theologians on both sides of this issue, and certainly there needs to be a certain degree of humility in approaching a text like this where there has been debate between very good people. Obviously, both cannot be right at the same time in the same relationship. However, the overwhelming dominant view in Reformed theology has been that Paul is speaking of himself as a mature Christian. For example, that position was held by Augustine later in his life, by Luther, by Calvin, by John Knox, by Beza, Charles Hodge, Abraham Kuyper, in more recent years, by Louis Burkhoff, John Murray, William Hendrickson, R.C. Sproul, and James Montgomery Boyce, just to give you an idea of the breadth. You might add John MacArthur to that as well. It's also the position taken in the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and in the Lutheran Creeds and Confessions. So there is a very overwhelming dominant position historically, down through church history. However, there are some Reformed theologians who I would consider good theologians who take that the person in Romans 7 that is speaking is an unredeemed person or a person under conviction. The most notable of those will be Herman Ritterbos, the very eminent Dutch theologian, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, the very profound English preacher and theologian. And as I mentioned, in more recent years, dispensational positions had tended toward a carnal Christian position, which is a very difficult position to maintain. I think it's a very unbiblical one. But because of these debates on the text, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to focus on those debate points in looking at the text, and then in future sermons, do more in terms of the application and analysis of some of the exegetical points in the text itself. And what I want to do is simply work through those various positions and look at how the arguments are framed and how some of those arguments are answered. The first view is that the man in Romans 7 is an unsaved person. Or as well, it could be a person who is unsaved but under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit at that point in the process of his life. It is pointed out, in terms of arguing to this position, that Paul mentions that he is sold into bondage to sin in verse 14. In Romans 7, 18, he says that nothing good dwells in him. In verse 24, he cries out, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" And it is argued that a redeemed Paul would know that he is set free in Christ. And that's usually how the argument is framed. There are several problems with that approach. First, when you come to this text, there is a very dramatic tense shift in this section in Romans 7. You can certainly see it in your English Bibles. It is much more vivid in the Greek text. In verses 7 through 13, the verbs are all in the aorist tense, a punctiliar past tense, emphasizing something taking place in a past sense, especially in this context. You see this especially in Romans 9 and 11. "For I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." In verse 11, "For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it it killed me." And verse 13, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Now the verbs in these verses are all in aorist tense. They are emphasizing a past action idea. In verses 14 through 24, Paul shifts consistently through the entire text to present tense. Now, J.I. Packer, in commenting on this, says that Paul's shift from the past tense to the present tense in verse 14 has no natural explanation, say that he now moves on from talking about his experience with God's law in his pre-Christian days to talking about his experience as it was at the time of his writing. Second, the way Paul describes himself in Romans 7, 14, and 15 is not the way he describes his pre-Christian life in other passages. In verses 14 and 15, he makes contrasts, which we will examine a little bit more carefully in a moment. But he says, "So that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. But that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." In Romans 7, Paul is distressed about his disobedience to God's law. He is deeply aware of personal sin and struggles with sin. He speaks about doing those things which he hates to do, which he doesn't want to do, but he is continuing to do them. He affirms that the law is good, and he delights in it in the inner man. In verses 16, he mentions that the law is good. In verse 22, he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." However, in Philippians 3, when Paul gives us some insight into his life as a Pharisee, he does not describe himself in that type of language. In fact, he describes himself with a very great sense of legalistic righteousness and self-assuredness. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now, Paul is not affirming that when the law is properly considered, he is was a blameless man and saved by the law before God. In the context of his writing, he is saying, as a Pharisee, with my understanding of the law, looking at it from an external perspective of the legalistic righteousness set forth in the Pharisaical community, I was blameless. I kept those external things. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His self-perception as a Pharisee was not this tremendous internal struggle of not being able to fulfill his obligations of the law of God. In fact, he writes earlier in Romans chapter 7 that he was once alive apart from the law. Now, as a Pharisee, he knew the law intimately in terms of the external commands that were given. He said, I was alive because the law was not truly applied to my heart. He said, when the law came in true application, then I died. I became aware of my sinfulness before a holy God. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this point. He said, here is the problem in a nutshell. In Romans 7:18, Paul says, I had the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. But when he was an unbeliever, he would have said, I had the desire to do what is good, and I'm doing it. Third, Paul states in Romans 7:22 that he joyfully concurs with the law of God in his inner man. His spirit or heart, his inner man, joyfully concurs with God's law. Similarly, in Romans 7:16, Paul states that the law is good. He said, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. That's not the attitude of an unregenerate person, which Paul sets forth just a few verses later in Romans 8. In fact, in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, he says, because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When this phraseology, in the flesh, is being used in Romans 8, that is not speaking of a carnal Christian or someone who is saved but living in the flesh or controlled by the flesh. In fact, in that context, we see in verse 9, Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He brings out the fact that every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're not in the flesh, in the sense that I'm writing that terminology here. So he's speaking of the attitude of an unregenerate heart. He said, an unregenerate person is hostile toward God. He does not submit to the law of God. He's not able to do so. In fact, he does not have any desire to do so, and he does not please God. It's one of the reasons why faith and repentance must be gifts from God. The unregenerate cannot please God. Remember that Jesus said the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. Certainly faith and repentance are pleasing to God. The unregenerate cannot please God, cannot submit to the law of God, in fact, hates God. When Paul speaks about joyfully concurring with the law of God in his inner man, that reflects an attitude that is only present in a regenerate person. It is also important to note that the language that Paul uses in verse 14 needs to be interpreted in this context. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." It is important to observe the way he uses the language and makes the contrast he does in this context. William Hendrickson comments on Romans 7:14 in the phrase, I am in the flesh. Some translations say, I am carnal. That's, of course, where the carnal Christian language comes from. But he said, care should be exercised in defining this quality. And the apostle does not say, I'm in the flesh or controlled by the flesh, but I am flesh or I am carnal, which is something else. To be in the flesh, according to Romans 8, means to be basically controlled by one's sinful nature. A person so described is not a believer. To be fleshly, on the other hand, means to be the opposite of what the law is. Paul declares that the law is spiritual, perfect, divine. In a sense, Paul is unspiritual, imperfect. As 1 Corinthians 3:1 and 3 indicates, such a fleshly person can still be a Christian. A person can be in that state and be immature. When Romans 7:14 is interpreted in light of verses 22 through 25, it becomes clear that the one who in verse 14 deplores his sinful condition is the same person who in the chapter's closing verses expresses his delight in the law of God, looks forward with impassioned and irresistible longing to the day of his deliverance from his present momentous inner struggle, and is filled with the blessed assurance that victory is bound to come. In fact, that in principle, it is already here. Charles Hodge makes a similar comment on 7:14 and says, "As, however, even in the renewed, this control of the Spirit is neither perfect, as the flesh, even in them, retains much of its original power, they are forced to acknowledge that they too are carnal. There is no believer, however advanced in holiness, who cannot adopt the language here used by the apostle." In 1 Corinthians 3:3, in addressing believers, he says, "Are you not carnal?" Of course, quoting King James Bible at that time. In the imperfections of human language, the same word must be taken in different senses. Sometimes carnal means entirely or exclusively under the control of the flesh. It designates those in whom the flesh is the only principle of action. At other times, it has a modified sense and is applicable to those who, although under the dominion of the Spirit, are still polluted and influenced by the flesh. A second position is that the man in Romans 7 represents an immature Christian. In recent years, the main place that this idea has been set forth is in dispensational theology, which has argued for a category of Christian experience they call the carnal Christian. They are not just meaning a young believer or someone who struggles with sin or is yet to grow. They have an entire category of Christianity in which a person comes to saving faith in Christ, has Him as his Savior, and they say he does not acknowledge Him as his Lord. It sets forth a two-stage Christian experience. In stage one, a person believes in Christ as their Savior, but not as their Lord. In stage two, the person receives Christ as their Lord. That is a completely unbiblical understanding of the Christian life. The New Testament consistently presents a unified concept of salvation in which a person comes to Christ as Savior and Lord. And while our obedience is imperfect and we struggle daily all through our Christian life, we're not glorified yet, to come to Christ means a submission to Him as Savior and Lord. Joseph Alleyne, the Puritan writer, spoke of the importance of a proper conception of salvation with Christ as Savior and Lord joined together. He said, "The unsound convert takes Christ by halves. He is all for the salvation of Christ, but he is not for sanctification. He is all for the privileges, but he does not appropriate the person of Christ. This is an error in the foundation. Whoever loves life, let him beware here. It is an undoing mistake of which you have often been warned, and yet none is more common. Jesus is a sweet name, but men do not love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. They will not have him as God offers to be a prince and a savior," putting together the terms as Acts 5:31 does. "They will divide what God has joined, the king and the priest. They will not accept the salvation of Christ as he intends it. They divide it here. Every man's vote is for salvation from suffering, but they do not desire to be saved from sinning. They would have had their lives saved, but would still have their lusts. Indeed, many divide here again. They would be content to have some of their sins destroyed, but they cannot lead the lap of Delilah or divorce the beloved Herodias. They cannot be cruel to the right eye or the right hand. Oh, be infinitely careful here. Your soul depends upon it. The sound convert takes a whole Christ and takes him for all intents and purposes, without exceptions, without limitations, without reserve. He is willing to have Christ upon any terms. He is willing to have the dominion of Christ as well as the deliverance of Christ. He says with Paul, "Lord, what will you have me do? Anything, Lord."
The Christian must never take a holiday in the ongoing struggle against sin. As we grow in Christ, we grow more aware of the terrible pollution of sin and desire to increasingly gain victory over it through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'd like an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, "The Fight Against Sin." You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about us and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, "The Fight Against Sin." Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.